hard to imagine something more auspicious, something more important than the coming Sunday, January the 6th. You might not know it. It's actually my 17th anniversary in the ministry. I was ordained 17 years ago on January 6th. It was also a Sunday, and it's one of those rare times when the Epiphany, as we call it, falls on a Sunday. It falls all over the week, but very rarely does it hit a Sunday. We're going to be talking about this story that is most often associated with the Epiphany, although it's not the only thing we ought to associate with the Epiphany. The visit of the wise men or the magi or the kings, whatever you want to call them. I doubt that any of that really matters, but who are they visiting and why are they coming and who do they come to see? That's the important question here. We're going to be talking about it here in the first half hour of Issues, Etc. We are actually live with you this Thursday, the 3rd of January. Among all the important things that are happening in the nation today, we're going to focus a little more on, what's being preached in the pulpit today. Coming up after our conversation with Deaconess Pam Nielsen on teaching a Sunday school lesson, we're going to review Pastor Rick Warren's Christmas Eve sermon. You might have seen it. Not that you were over there in Saddleback in California, but that you were watching Fox News. They aired the sermon and the service of sorts. We'll see what he had to say about why Jesus came into the world. Coming up at 3:30, that'll run till about 5 o'clock. And then from 5 to 5:30, we'll talk about the top religion stories of 2007. Terry Mattingly of Scripps Howard News Service will be our guest. And then, if we have time, a sermon preached for the presentation of our Lord. It's part of the Christmas season when Christ is brought into the temple on the eighth day to be presented. Or is it after the... Yeah, it's after the period of purification. So Jesus is just about a month old. And we'll review a sermon preached by Pastor Will Whedon on the presentation. It'll be nice to compare and contrast Rick Warren on why Jesus came with what Pastor Whedon will preach on why Jesus came. That's all coming up later in the program. Our call-in numbers live this Thursday, January the 3rd, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. It is great to be back live with you on this Thursday. Deaconess Pam Nielsen is a regular guest here on the program. She's senior editor of Sunday School, Youth, and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House. They have a new Sunday School curriculum called Growing in Christ, and she joins us to talk about Matthew 2, the visit of the wise men. Pam, welcome back.
Oh, it's great to be back. How was your Christmas?
It was typical for the Wilkin holiday. It was pretty busy. We did a lot of driving around. I spent most of it behind the wheel, tell you the truth, going to visit various factions of the family. How was yours?
Oh, we had a wonderful Christmas. My daughter was home from college, and my brother and his family came up from Florida, and we've had a wonderful time. So we're winding down, and that's good, too. Enough partying, time to just settle into winter.
We are on the very eve, and we really don't like to get ahead of ourselves here on Issues, Etc., but because it's Thursday and the coming Sunday is the beginning of the next season that follows Christmas, the Epiphany season.
Yes.
Sometimes we put those two together. The wise men end up in the nativity scenes. Do they really belong there historically?
No, they really don't, and it is such a part of our Christmas lore and Christmas celebrations to have these three wise men in this picture. And actually, I think scholars have shown that they weren't even at the manger in the cattle stall or the cave where Jesus was born, but that they came sometime later. And if you look here in this second chapter of Matthew, it speaks about them coming or being in their house. So they're in a house by that time, and the cattle are not there. But it is, you know, how do you bring that all together in the Christmas books and manger scenes and that kind of thing? It's all been blurred for us over time. But Scripture is pretty clear.
Is this season, the Epiphany season, then about the wise men?
Well, that's a good question, too. You know, we think about Epiphany, and it begins on January 6th, which is, I think, the 12th day of Christmas, and we remember the wise men coming. But Epiphany really means revelation, and the fact that this Christ child the King of the Jews, the Son of God, Son of David, Son of Abraham, came not only for the children of Israel, but came for all men. He was not just revealed to them, but is being revealed to the whole world. And the fact that these wise men from another country that would not have been followers or believers in the true God, in Yahweh, that they have come, and that Jesus then in this season of Epiphany and in this lesson, you know, flees to Egypt, another non-Christian or a non-believing nation. Epiphany is all about Christ being revealed to the world as the Savior for all men from their sin.
So the story isn't so, although it talks and follows, literally follows these wise men who come from afar, although it tracks their movements, it really is about the one they're seeking. Who are they seeking?
It sure is. Well, you know, I think that they're not clear who they're seeking. What they know is wherever they were in the East, and I guess we think that may have been modern-day Iraq, the area of Persia, a star appeared in the sky. And we call them wise men, but we really don't have any reason to think of them as truly wise. There's certainly nothing here that indicates that they were foreign kings or royalty. The one other place in Scripture where we hear about wise men and the same Greek word is used is in the story with Daniel in the Old Testament and King Nebuchadnezzar, who has a dream and summons his wise men who are in service to the king to interpret the dream, and they couldn't do it. And Daniel, the believer in the true God, had godly wisdom and was able to interpret that dream. So these are advisors. They're not royalty. And in the end, not very wise. They're looking for whatever this star is leading to, and they believe there's some sort of king, some royalty that it's announcing, and they go to Herod, who is the king of the land, and they ask the question, where is he? We've seen this star. And Herod has an inkling that it may refer to this promise Messiah, but he's not a believer either. He's not a Jew. And he summons the chief priests, the scribes, and they, from the word of God, quote the old prophecy, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." And in this whole little chapter of Matthew, chapter 2, we really see that it is about God revealing the truth through his word, and a God who doesn't let anyone be fuzzy about it, a God who's persistently clear, and through the testimony of his word shows that this Jesus, this baby, is the Christ, the Messiah, and guides the wise men so they know, and guides Joseph and Mary to protect this baby, but all through the word. And that's really what comes out here, not just these funny men from the East with their interesting gifts.
So we really have kind of these men coming for whatever reason, perhaps even a diplomatic envoy, end up down in Bethlehem, it says, worshiping and giving gifts to the Christ child.
That's right. And it's an interesting thing. One of our scholars there here at Concordia Seminary, Dr. Gibbs, who's written a commentary on this book of Matthew, points out that this understanding of worship that we see in the English translation doesn't necessarily mean what you and I might think of. It could mean worshiping a god or a deity, but it also, in the original language, could simply indicate and quite literally means bowing the knee in reverence and in honor. So that when they come and worship, they bow the knee to this Christ child. But we can't know or even really think, I guess, that they were, that this was believing faith. Like, we bow the knee before our Lord in church on Sunday mornings as believers in him. They were bowing the knee, like you said, out of reverence, foreign people coming to a land and recognizing a dignitary or someone like that. They don't know the whole story yet. They followed the star, and it's not all been revealed.
You mentioned the star. What role does it play? It seems to me as a symbol, it fits nicely for, and it's always there in the Christmas season in one form or another. But do you think we use it the way it was originally intended to be used?
Well, that's a good question. You know, we put it on top of our trees, and we talk about it, and we see stars on all over the place at Christmas time. And I think it's a real good symbol of who this Christ child was. And we know in the New Testament the references to him as the light of the world. And we think of this, you know, the church has through time, this Epiphany season, the season of light, and coming from that star that this Christ child is the light of the world for all of the world, this revelation that this baby is the one who was promised long ago in the garden, is now arrived, and he illumines our darkness, the darkness of sin in us, and shows us the path of life, and it is through him. And where his light shines, the darkness of sin is dispelled. And so it's a perfect symbol for the Christ child. And yet just in seeing that star, they don't know what it means. They don't understand that he's the Savior of the world. That has to be revealed through the Word of God, through the prophecies, through what God has already said about this Christ who will come. And that's important, too, because so often, especially in this world, people want to find Jesus in places where you don't really get the whole story about Jesus, you know, and they talk about finding him in a rushing river or in a wind or in parts of nature. And natural knowledge of God you can find, but you can't find the revealed knowledge that this is a God who loves us and who sent his Son to suffer and die for us. That comes only through the Word.
Well, it's interesting you mention that because I find that intriguing. The star as a signpost guide, if you will, for these men who certainly entertained a certain natural knowledge of God, not a saving knowledge of God, but that through their observation of the natural knowledge of God, such as it was, God leads them, in effect, to the true knowledge of God, if in fact they recognize Christ for who he really is. Let's be charitable and say they do. To the true knowledge of God that does save.
Yeah, and that's the important, that's the sticking point, isn't it? You know, a lot of people, a lot of religions will acknowledge that Christ existed. They'll talk of him as a prophet, as a good and holy man, and say all kinds of good things about him. But when it gets down to, is he the promised Messiah who was sent, true God, now true man, to suffer and die for your sin and mine, paying the price completely? Well, that's where people have a little problem. And that knowledge, they can't get from history books. They can only get it from the Word, and because the Holy Spirit works through the Word and grants faith. And that is the power of God's Word, and the reason that we need to teach it and preach it and not just rely on symbols and nature and all of those other things to reveal God to us.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen is our guest. We're having our regular conversation with her. We had to take a couple weeks off for the Christmas holidays, but we're back with her live this Thursday, the 3rd of January, on Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. And we're looking at Matthew 2, the visit of the wise men. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. How much should we make of the gifts? I mean, are they truly symbolic of things? I get a little annoyed, Pam, when people talk about Christmas as Jesus' birthday party, mm-hmm. as though it were just about him being born, period, and that's the big deal, and as though it were about us giving him something.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that kind of changes the whole intent on it. And yet, that they came, they understood this was significant. Here's a star that suddenly appeared, and they were able to follow it. And even after seeing Herod, Matthew tells us that the star continued to guide them till it rested over the place where this Jesus was. So certainly, they understood this was something. And when you come from a foreign land and you visit what you think is an important person, a dignitary, it is customary throughout history to bring gifts. Nowhere, though, in Scripture do we have a little chart that says, well, this gift means that, and this gift means this, and but the significance is that they brought gifts, and not so much that there were three gifts. That doesn't mean there were three wise men. We don't know how many of these wise men there were. And the gifts that were mentioned, I don't think there's anything wrong with looking at those and seeing some connections to our faith and understanding. You know, some will say that gold is an appropriate gift for a king, and surely this was the king, and to give him a gift of gold, very fitting and proper. Frankincense is often linked to, you know, that the text in our liturgy and from the scriptures, let my prayer rise before you as incense. It's tied to prayer. And surely this baby we would pray to. He is the Son of God who not only can hear but answers our prayers. And myrrh, that is a gift or an item associated with death and burial. And so in a way that does kind of foreshadow what is to come for this little baby, that he will suffer and die and then rise again. So you can see those things in these gifts, but Scripture doesn't say that, doesn't pin them down that way. So, you know, when we talk to our Sunday school children, we don't want to make this an emphatic sort of thing. But, you know, it's helpful to make some pious connections, I guess, for children.
Well, for those who, and for whatever reason, want to divorce the fact that this child is born a sacrifice to eventually be made at the cross in his own blood for the sins of the world, the violence begins immediately. The visit of the wise men is happy on one side, but triggers the wrath of Herod and the flight of the Holy Family rather quickly, doesn't it?
It sure does, and you see already, and how can this little, cute little baby born to this poor little couple in a stable cause such anger, such hatred, that the king, the ruling king or leader, would be after him, be so afraid of him and what he might be, that he seeks to kill him, and causes the family to flee, and then we know that Herod did kill the boys, the baby boys in Bethlehem. And we don't know how many that was, but that fulfills a prophecy that was proclaimed long ago, that there would be weeping. And so we have these first martyrs, the holy innocents, and we remember that in the church year. I'm not sure what day, but soon, you know, it's part of this Epiphany, early Epiphany season, to recall the death of the babies and Herod's anger. And, you know, and it's easy to sit here very righteously and talk about how evil Herod was. And we do a disservice for our children and for ourselves if we don't help them to see that we all are like Herod. And we all are also like the wise men. We're like the wise men, that our sin often veils the truth, and we're like Herod, that we cannot truly on our own worship, love, adore the Son of God. Our sinful nature causes us to hate him, to not want to honor him, to do everything against him. And it's only by God's word preached to us through the power of the Holy Spirit that you and I can bend the knee in true worship to the true God and Savior of all. It is only by the grace of God through the word and the Spirit that we have the veils lifted off of our eyes and we see this Jesus for who he truly is, not just a dignitary or someone to revere, but the King, the Savior of all. And so we want to help our kids in Sunday School Sunday see themselves in Herod and in the wise men, and then see that Christ is there for those people, and he's here for us, for our salvation.
So then with with only 30 seconds, is this why we just don't call it the Epiphany, but the Epiphany of our Lord?
That's right. It's not just any epiphany. It is the epiphany of Christ, the revelation that he has come, an announcement to the whole world, not just to the children of Israel. And that's significant in all of this, that he's not just there for the children of Israel, but for these wise men, for wicked Herod, for wicked you and I. And that revelation enables us to continue to share that message in this Epiphany season, and that's why it's long been associated with an emphasis on mission work and evangelism in the church, as we carry the gospel message to the four corners of the world. So it's a good season to have a mission fest in Sunday school, to invite a missionary to talk about their work. Certainly that should be year-round, but it's a good emphasis in Epiphany.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen is senior editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House. Their new Sunday school curriculum is called Growing in Christ, Christ-centered, cross-focused for not only the children, but for all ages. Find out more about Growing in Christ by going to our homepage, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and ask them about Growing in Christ. Their number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Pam, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you so much. We'll talk to you next week.
Well, tomorrow on the program, we're going to help you continue to prepare for the season of Epiphany. Dr. Paul Meyer will be with us to talk about the wise men. He has studied quite a bit about the ancient Near East, being a professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University. We'll see what he has to say. Also, Epiphany music with Pastor Henry Gehrke and Pastor Bill Swirla on the season of Epiphany. That's all tomorrow on Issues, Etc. When we come back live this Thursday, the 3rd of January, we're going to be reviewing a sermon that was preached for Christmas Eve. You might have seen it on television. Fox News ran it in its entirety from Rick Warren and from Saddleback. We'll see what they're preaching on Christmas at Rick Warren's big and influential church out there in Southern California. That's coming up right after this.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Nobody gets it right the first time, and we'd all like to have do-overs in our lives. I did learn an important word once I started learning golf. It is the word mulligan. Now, I like this word. It means that in golf, when you do a bad shot, you get a second chance. You get to do another shot, and they don't count the first one against you. Jesus wants to give you a mulligan in your life. God came to earth so he could provide the differences that you need in your life to live the life that he meant for you to live.
It's a little montage of Rick Warren from his sermon that was preached for Christmas Eve on Fox News. We're going to be reviewing that sermon here in the waning days of the Christmas season on Issues, Etc. We're back with you live this Thursday, January the 3rd. We'll be reviewing that sermon the way we review all the sermons that we review. And then a little bit later, by way of contrast, perhaps, we will be reviewing another sermon after a conversation with Terry Mattingly of Scripps Howard News Service about the big religion stories of the last year. Will Wheaton's sermon on the presentation. That's Luke chapter 1, middle of the chapter, if you're curious, coming up in the last half hour of Issues Etc. You can join us with questions or comments, your reaction to what you'll hear here from Saddleback Church, Rick Warren preaching on Christmas Eve, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Now, we always use the same diagnostic when we review sermons here on Issues Etc. It's simple. It's just three. Warren would love it because it's simple and it has three parts. And he seems to have a penchant for things that are simple, have three parts, and usually start with the same letter. Sorry, our diagnostic doesn't start with the same letters. I'm not that clever. How often is Jesus mentioned? That's the first one. Now, as you listen to this, you're going to, how could anyone preach a Christmas sermon without mentioning Jesus? I don't know. Someone probably managed to do it this Christmas season. But Rick Warren mentions Jesus a lot. But that's the first part of the diagnostic. How often is Jesus mentioned? If the sermon doesn't mention him, it isn't about him. Now, this is simply doing what St. Paul did during his great missionary journeys and his great missionary career, which is, as he told the Corinthians, to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. Now, you'll notice there that it just wasn't Christ. It just wasn't about mentioning Jesus. That's why there's a second part of the diagnostic, and that is, if Jesus is mentioned, then is he the subject of the verbs? Is the sermon really about him, or is it about someone else, and he just happens to get mentioned by way of illustration or example or whatever the case may be? Is the sermon really about him? And that is he the subject of the verbs? It's simple grammar. You got your subject, which is that person or thing in the sentence that does the verbs, that drives the verbs, that's doing the action. Is Jesus a subject of the verbs? And if he is mentioned and he's a subject of the verbs, then go on to the third part of the diagnostic, which is, what are those verbs? This sermon, by the way, by Rick Warren on Christmas Eve, is a really good example of listening for those verbs. What Jesus does for you, or what Jesus does in the sermon. And I want you to pay special attention to the last part of that diagnostic, because he is going to mention Jesus, and Jesus will be the subject of the verbs. The trick here is listening carefully to see what those verbs are. What is the preacher, in this case Rick Warren, telling you that Jesus has done, is doing, will do for you? And I'll warn you in advance, it's a mixed bag with this sermon. That's why we'll listen carefully. Now, one of the criticisms that we hear on Issues Etc. often level at seeker-sensitive churches is that they have this tremendous opportunity, this huge opportunity of thousands coming to them every Sunday, and so often, so many of them fail to make good use of that opportunity. They have the crowds. No one's arguing with that. They're full. They've got people coming to them. What do they do when they get them there? They preach to them about the Christian life and sell them on the virtues of how great it is to be a Christian and live the Christian lifestyle. And Christ and him crucified gets left behind, except for the special occasions. When we've criticized Rick Warren and his theology, often those who defend him will say, look, he does preach the gospel. He does preach Christ and him crucified on Easter or on Christmas or on a special evangelistic event. And that's good. We should commend them for preaching Christ whenever they do. But if your preacher is just preaching Jesus on the special occasions, he's not doing his job, and he's certainly not doing what St. Paul said he did when he preached Christ and him crucified. Just something to remember here. So another thing to commend Saddleback and Rick Warren for here is that they're making use of they're doing what they say that they always do, which they don't always do, but they're doing what they say they always do, which is reaching out. What a better way on Christmas Eve when people are at home watching their televisions than to probably, I think in this case, buy the airtime from Fox News. It's got to be extremely expensive. Buy an entire hour of airtime and have a message about Christmas and preach the gospel. The big question here is this the gospel that he's preaching? Or, as St. Paul would say, and I think he knew something about the difference between the gospel and a gospel, is this the gospel or is it a gospel? Let's review this sermon of Pastor Rick Warren on Christmas Eve. You might have seen it on Fox News.
Merry Christmas, everybody. and welcome to Christmas at Saddleback Church. We're glad you're here. Have you ever received a Christmas gift that you were disappointed in? A few years ago, I thought I really wanted a satellite TV dish. And I just thought all the sports shows I could watch on it, and I hinted at it. I left magazines open to the advertisements. I would point it out in stores every time I sneezed, satellite. And I was sure I was going to get it. And Kate put this big package under the tree. And on Christmas morning, I eagerly opened it up, and it was a barbecue. Now I'm thinking, satellite TV, fun. Barbecue, work. I mean, I already had a hibachi, you know, who needs another one? Today, we're going to talk about a Christmas gift that you will never be disappointed in. It's God's Christmas gift to you. It's the first gift. And when you understand it, it will change your life. God gave you this gift. It's personal, it's practical, it's useful, it will never wear out, it's eternal, and it's extremely expensive. And tonight, we're going to look at the four benefits of God's Christmas gift to you, how it can change your life. And we're going to look at how you can unwrap God's Christmas gift to you this Christmas. But before we do that, I want us to sing Happy Birthday to Jesus. It's his birthday party. And the birthday party song for Jesus is Joy to the World. 2,000 years ago, God invaded Earth. He sent his son to Earth, Jesus Christ, and it split history into A.D. and B.C. In fact, every time you write a date, 2007 years or 2008 years from what? From the Christmas and the first of Jesus Christ. Now, this Christmas changed all of history. And God says, I sent Jesus Christ to put my spirit inside of you. When the angel announced that Jesus was born, they said, you'll call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. And God says, I want to be with you, in you, and with you at all times. Now, when God gives you his gift, Jesus Christ, there are four benefits to it. And here they are. Number one, the first benefit of God's Christmas gift to you is you lose your loneliness. Because when God is with you, you're never alone. Now, I've talked to thousands of people in my life as a pastor for nearly 30 years, and I've discovered that loneliness is a universal problem. Everybody deals with it at some point. Everybody has a tough time with loneliness.
Now, this may be true. I tend pastorally to agree with Warren on this point that loneliness is a universal problem. But does that mean loneliness is my biggest problem? Did God send his son into the world just to be with you, keep you company? A little later, and here's where that listening for the verbs thing will kick in. A little bit later, he's going to tell us all the things that Jesus does when he's present with you. If you're stressed out, he helps you. If you're out of energy, he gives you energy. He's kind of like one of those energy drinks that the kids like so much. He's like Red Bull. He gives you wings. If you're down, he helps you be stronger. If you're worried, he calms you down. If you're feeling low, he'll cheer you up. Just listen for those verbs. They're coming up here in just a minute. It's quite true that Jesus is called Emmanuel, God with us. But if God comes to be with us, he'd better come and take care of our real problem, which isn't loneliness, by the way. Loneliness is a problem, there's no doubt about it. It certainly is universal, that's true. But our problem isn't loneliness. My biggest problem is sin. My biggest problem isn't that God isn't with me. My biggest problem is that apart from the pardon that Christ brings through his death and resurrection, I'm better off with God leaving me alone. Because if God comes to be with me, apart from the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, I'm dead. God's presence isn't good news. God's presence with sinners isn't good news, unless he comes to save them. Unless he comes to be the substitute for sinners. In fact, God's presence among sinners is bad news for sinners. apart from Jesus Christ.
So the first gift of Christmas, according to Pastor Warren, is God's presence.
Right.
This is Fox News, so we're assuming we're talking to unbelievers here.
I would think the reason they would, and I commend them again for spending the money that this must have cost to get the airtime on Fox News, but I'm assuming the reason you buy airtime on one of the most popular cable stations during the Christmas season is to reach unbelievers, right? Or to reach, as they would say, that slippery, undefined term, the seekers.
So why would an unbeliever want the presence of God?
He thinks he wants the presence of God, doesn't he? He thinks he wants to be closer to God. Or he thinks he wants to get to know God. The problem is, for the unbeliever, getting to know God means eternal punishment. To know God apart from Jesus Christ and apart from that sacrifice, and that is, to know God as an unbeliever is to know nothing but his wrath and his condemnation. Now, that's not, those aren't terms you're going to hear in Rick Warren's sermon, because that tends to turn seekers off. The angels come and announce that the birth of this Christ is good news, but it's only good news in light of the fact that he will give his life for the, as a sacrifice for the world. It's not good news in and of itself. In fact, if this baby has just come to be with us, to keep us company, to hang out with us, then this baby is going to destroy the world because he is the holy and just God. Do you remember what John the Baptist said about this one who is coming after him who is stronger than I? It's all judgment. He's coming to burn the chaff with unquenchable fire, to cut down the trees that don't bear fruit. It's all judgment, which is why John the Baptist is a bit perplexed when Jesus shows up and he doesn't immediately begin the wholesale judgment of mankind. But the presence of God, when the Lord comes, it's bad news for sinners. Unless, of course, he's coming to die on a cross for us. More of the sermon from Saddleback on Christmas Eve.
It may be circumstantial, it may be by choice. It's the number one problem people have. In fact, you could be married and be lonely. Many of you listening right now are experiencing loneliness. Maybe this last year you lost a loved one. You had a death. And you're not feeling too joyful this Christmas. You know, my brother died this last year, and it set me for a loop. It really took the wind out of my sail. In fact, for a couple months, I was very lonely. Now I have a wife, I have children, I have grandchildren, but I was lonely because of that experience in my life. And maybe you've had a death in your family, or maybe your family's just distant. Maybe you have relatives that are in Iraq or Afghanistan or somewhere else in the world. Or maybe you've gone through a divorce this past year, and that's racked your heart with pain. Or maybe somebody deserted you. They walked out of your life. Well, Jesus Christ says, when I come to stay. In fact, Jesus said in the Bible, I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. He comes to stay. He will never walk out of your life. If you are feeling abandoned, if you're feeling lonely, if you're feeling forsaken this Christmas, I want to say this to you. God is with you. God is with you. And Jesus says, I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you.
Now, there's a problem here. I just pointed out very briefly. He's trying to give them good news before he's given them the good news. He's trying to say that Jesus coming into the world is good news, and that God being with you is good news. But he hasn't told them why it's good and why it isn't the Son of God coming to judge them and destroy them eternally for the sins that they have committed. I think a lot of times preachers do this, but Rick is showing us how it's done in spades. That is, trying to make it sound like good news before he gets to the cross. And he will get to the cross. But the birth of the Christ child is not good news unless you see it in light of the cross. And God coming to be with you is bad news unless he's coming to shed his blood for you on the cross. And it doesn't become good news until Jesus is dead for sinners on the cross. Jesus' birthday is not a happy occasion. Until you get to Jesus' death for you. Now, Warren will get to the cross. Let's see how he gets there. He's got some more talking about stress and being low on energy and stuff like that.
Now, when you accept this gift of God's presence, and it's the first gift, God's presence is your first present at Christmas. And when you accept that presence, he helps you in all kinds of situations, and you know it immediately. For instance, when you're stressed out, he helps you out. The Bible says this, "Don't worry because I'm with you. Don't be afraid because I'm your God. I will make you strong, and I will help you, and I will support you." Now, the truth is, none of us know what we're going to go through this next year. None of us do. But I do know this, you don't have to go through it alone. You will never go through it alone. If you will accept the gift of God's presence, you'll lose your loneliness. And when you're out of energy, he'll give you that energy. And when you're down, he'll help you grow and he'll help you be stronger. You know, when you're worried, God's presence calms you down.
Notice the verbs. And the problem, he's got problem, he's got diagnosis and remedy. What's his diagnosis? What are your real problems? You're lonely. He even said it's our number one problem. I'm sorry, our number one problem is sin. And I know that's an old-fashioned and offensive word, but it's still pretty useful for preachers who want to preach the Savior. But notice our problem. You're stressed out, you're out of energy, you're down, you're worried. His remedy? Here are the verbs that Jesus supposedly does for you. When you're stressed out, he helps. The verb is, he helps. When you're out of energy, he gives you energy. When you're down, he helps you feel stronger. And when you're worried, he calms you down. Jesus is essentially a cup of coffee, a back rub, a pat on the back, and a good stiff drink, all rolled into one. But are those the verbs that Jesus actually does when he comes into the world and is born of the Virgin Mary? Is this Jesus living a perfect life in your place? Is this Jesus suffering the penalty for your sins? Is this Jesus dying? You see, the stuff that Jesus did at the cross, he still does for us today. He hasn't gone from being Savior to Dr. Phil. He hasn't gone from being Savior to being a therapist. He's still our Savior, Christians and unbelievers alike. That's why the verbs matter. Because the Jesus who helps, gives energy, makes me stronger, and calms me down still doesn't save me. And still hasn't died for me. Jesus isn't here to center you. He isn't here to help you reach self-actualization. Back to the sermon.
That's really important because when you're alone, and you know, sometimes being alone is unavoidable. You can't avoid it. But being lonely is avoidable because God is always with you. Now, when you're alone, the hardest time is nighttime. And at nighttime, you can't sleep. You can't shut your mind down. Your fears go into overdrive. And you just can't get the rest that you need. But when God is near, you lose your fear. And the Bible says this, "I will lie down in peace and I will sleep. For though I am alone, O Lord, you will keep me safe." Now you may feel alone, but you're not alone because God says, "I am with you always." And the Bible says nothing can separate us from the love of God. This is the first gift of Christmas, God's presence. And in his presence, it banishes loneliness from your heart. You know, the reason Jesus came to earth is so that we would know what God is like. If God had wanted to communicate to ants, he would have become an ant. If God had wanted to communicate to cows, he would have become a cow. If God had wanted to communicate to monkeys, he would have become a monkey. But he wanted to communicate to us, human beings. So he became one of us.
Now, notice something here. It's true that Jesus came to show us who God is. But is this about communicating something? Is Jesus here just to impart information? I wonder why he doesn't say if God wanted to save ants, he'd become an ant. If God wanted to save monkeys, he'd become a monkey. Why is it communicate and not save? I don't understand.
And he says, "I'm with you and I will put my spirit in you." And that's how much you matter to God. When you're feeling low, when you're feeling down, God says, "I will cheer you up." God's presence cheers you up. In fact, the Bible says, "In your presence is fullness of joy." That's the kind of joy that we celebrate at Christmas. Not because everything's right in our life. It's not. There are a lot of things wrong in the world. There are a lot of things wrong in our families. There are a lot of things wrong in our bodies. Things aren't perfect. But if you can only have joy when you're perfect, you will never have joy. Joy comes from knowing that no matter what I've been through or what I'm going to go through, God says, I will be with you. That's what Christmas is all about. Emmanuel, God has come to earth, and he is with us. And because of that, things change. And it doesn't matter if our family's distance, God is with us. It doesn't matter if we've gone through a divorce or a death or through a distraction or through someone deceiving us or through somebody forsaking us. God says, I'm with you. And that's the first gift of Christmas. At the very first Christmas, God gave the first Christmas gift, his own son. That's why we give gifts today. And the first gift that comes wrapped up in Jesus Christ is the gift of God's presence. He says, I will be with you. You will never be alone. You never need to be lonely. That's a choice. You can choose to focus in on God's presence with you. You might not always feel he's there, but he's there. The gift of God's presence. The second gift is the gift of God's pardon. And here's what God gives you. He says he gives you a second chance. Now that's an important one. God says, I want to give you a second chance this Christmas. Now let me just take a little survey here at Christmas time. How many of you, knowing what you know now, if you could live your life over, you would probably do things a little differently? Could I see your hands? All right. There's a word for those of you who didn't raise your hand. It's liar.
Now listen carefully. Please listen carefully. You should listen as carefully to a bad sermon as you do to a good sermon. You should disregard what you're hearing as you listen carefully to a bad sermon and carefully believe and take to heart those things in a good sermon, but you should listen carefully regardless. He's already introduced this idea that the second thing that Jesus gives you when he comes to you, besides his presence, is God's pardon, and he's going to talk about it as a second chance. Now, this is always kind of niggled away at my mind, this comparison of the full forgiveness of sins that Christ purchased for us with his perfect life, death, and resurrection, comparing that to a second chance. Because second chances are usually second of what? A second chance may be the last one you have, right? You make a mistake, and someone says, okay, you made a mistake. I'm going to give you a second chance. Does that mean there's going to be a third chance? Or a fourth or a fifth? You see, we'll let Warren unwind this a little bit because he has an illustration that I think is phenomenally bad if he's trying to compare the forgiveness of sins with the second chance. He chooses just about the worst illustration that could be chosen. And that's all I can fault him for. I don't know if he really believes what he says here in a few minutes about the forgiveness of sins as a second chance. I'll give him the benefit of the doubt and say that he just happened to have chosen the worst illustration possible if he wants to talk about the forgiveness of sins. Because the illustration that he chooses is you get one more chance, then that's it. But is God's forgiveness in Jesus Christ a second chance? Is it a do-over? Is it a mulligan? Is it a second chance to get it right this time? You know, there are a lot of Christians out there who really do believe, sadly, that the forgiveness that Christ won for them at the cross is just a chance, just one more chance, for them to get it right finally. And that's not forgiveness. That's just more bad news. We'll be right back.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Do you want